The book of Nahum. We are in the Old Testament. I am teaching through the minor prophets, and I hope that it'll be a blessing to you. I as I said before, I'll say again, I was reading in my devotions, and Paul said, I have not shunned to teach unto you the whole counsel of God. And then it dawned on me, how much of the Bible have you actually preached through, Brother Mixon? And so I got to the table of contents and started, you know, marking off books that I'd preached, you know, start to finish through, and then found out, man, there's a whole lot of them that I just picked a message here or there out of, but never went all the way through, especially the minor prophets. So we're trucking through the minor prophets. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. The book of Nahum comes right after Micah. We finished Micah last week. And so it's almost all the way, we're about two-thirds, almost three-quarters of the way through the Old Testament. After Nahum, of course, is Habakkuk. So if you went to Habakkuk, you got there too far. Nahum, N-A-H-U-M, chapter number 1, starts off the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Gracious Father, we love you. We pray, God, that you would help us as your people to take and apply the Word of God personally to our hearts, that we may not only just thrive as people and Christians, but we may be able to present the truth that is you to the world, God, that you may live through us. It's not our life, it's you living through us. And Father, it is you who have quickened us, Ephesians 2:1 says. It is you who have saved us. And so it is not our life. It is not our body. We have been bought with a price. And so, Father, with the truth of this word, we pray, God, you would be glorified by you glorifying yourself. And God, may others see and hear and come to know Christ as we have, because somebody else lived it before us and told us of how they met you and how you saved them. May we say tell our story to others as well. Thank you for this little book of the Bible. May its truths change our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Tonight, I just want to do a quick overview on Nahum. And you say, well, who's the author? Well, it's Nahum. No, really, it's God. Okay, come on now. Stay with me now. Don't fall asleep. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, if you're taking notes. I do want, while you're turning over to 2 Timothy 3:16, I want to say hello to those that are watching online. Miss Rona, bless her heart, she watches us faithfully from Hawaii. She let us know that they're doing well there with the tsunamis and stuff. And we also heard from our friends, the Rebeckis in Japan. They're doing all right. And keep praying for those folks. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, all of it, every bit of it, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, the parts I like, the parts I don't like, the parts that I recognize from my childhood, and the parts I had to change because what I assumed was true didn't line up with the Bible. Do you ever notice that? That sometimes what you assumed you thought was true, only read the Bible, find out it messes up your theology. All scripture, every bit of it, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The word inspiration means God breathed, as if God breathed into them. It is inspired, all of it, every bit of it, and it is authoritative, every single bit of it. We refer to Nahum as the minor prophets only because of the amount of writing he did. It's still just as authoritative as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, only Jim and I agree with that. Come on now. It's inspired. It's authoritative. Listen, it may not all be about you, but it's all good for you. Can I get an amen? Amen. The Bible says that it was written, well, everything that was written aforetime was written for our learning. There's something there to learn. One of the tests of canonicity, as you'll see in a minute, is, you know, yeah, people ask me, why did they put only these 66 books in the Bible? Well, there was a series of tests that the books had to go through. Well, one of them is where's Jesus in this? And you'll see it. Every one of the 66 books of the Bible either talks about God's redemptive plan through Christ in some shape, fashion, or symbol, or metaphor, or direct reference in some fashion, and it's in here. There is a scarlet thread of the blood of Christ running through Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's one of the reasons why you know it's inspired. So all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. It's good for you. For doctrine, that's the word doctrine means Bible truth. So when someone says, can't we just lay aside our doctrine? What they're saying, that's the definition. I didn't create the definition. They're saying, can we just lay aside the Bible and we all get along? Well, if we lay aside the Bible, we got nothing. All right? Because your Bible is your final authority, not Pastor Mix, not the church. I'm not your final authority. The Bible is the final authority. So we cannot lay aside our doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine. Look what it says next. For reproof. That's what's not right. The Bible will call out sin and say, this is not right. For correction, that's how to turn and get back right. And then for instruction, that's how to stay right, how to walk with God, how to be right with God. That the man of God may be perfect. Now in 16:11, that meant mature, complete, furnished, functional, ready to be used in the service of God. May be perfect. Because in 16:11, that was the exact word you needed. Perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is right. So God's the author. The penman is Nahum. In 2 Peter, all the way to the back of the book, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. If you're taking notes, 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. The penman is a man named Nahum. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Man would not have written this. If I was going to write this, I would have wrote a self-help, you know, fluff piece on how everybody's going to heaven and we'll just work everything out once we get there, right? And how everybody's good and everybody's kind and it's all going to work out. No, the Bible says the complete opposite. We're all evil, we're all wicked, and if it weren't for Jesus, we'd all be in hell. That's what we deserve, but yet it's a bestseller. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word moved there means like carried along. That's what it meant. They were moved to do so. They were carried along because their own personality came through. So yes, God is the author of the book of Nahum. Nahum is the penman that God moved to write it, and it was written down accurately, exactly the way we needed it. It was brought accurately into English, and you can trust it. You go, listen, I know you folks that PCS with the military, if you ever walk into a church and some knucklehead goes up and says there's mistakes in this Bible, you need to walk out. Because that man's a fool. That man's a fool. Now, either God knows English better than I do, and you do, and dead sure better than he does. Okay, only I believe that. You know, God created languages. You mean God can't bring his word into English and it be right? Have you ever thought of that? Be careful. If you're having a new thought right now, it may hurt. Right? But God brought it into English. He said in Psalms that he would preserve it for every generation. That means we got it. So either he is or he isn't God. Now either he did or he didn't. Either he can or he can't. You better figure that out. Because otherwise we're wasting our time. My preacher used to say, if we're wasting our time, let's pull up the carpet, put down sawdust and sell liquor. And we'll all make money. That's what he'd say. So if he is, and he can, and he did, then we ought to figure out what it says and believe it and do what it says. Now he says his name is Nahum. That means comforter. He's an Elkoshite, but nobody seems to know where Elkosh was. I looked it up in the commentaries and nobody. And that's one, it's crazy. Commentators don't always agree. This is one of those times where they all agree. Nobody knows where it's at. That must have been a village where nobody knows. Who did he write to? He wrote to the people of Nineveh and to Judah. When did he write? Well, he wrote somewhere around 663 BC to 645. Why? Because in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, he speaks of the fall of Thebes, Egypt, as a past event. Now, that's an extra biblical event that puts a time marker on the world timeline so we know about when he lived. So this was a past event. He predicts the fall of Nineveh and writes about it as a future event, and that happened in 612 BC. We know that Jonah preached at Nineveh 140 years, give or take, before Nahum. And that's why it took so long for that society to turn back to paganism and eventually attack Israel. See, Jonah went down to Nineveh to preach, and he went there begrudgingly. But because he went there and God used him, it put off the invasion of Israel by decades, a century at least, 100 years, Israel was not judged for their sin by the invasion of the Ninevites, because Jonah went there and had revival, even though he didn't want to. He just didn't see it from God's point of view. He was too busy worried about his own little view. And there's a message there, brothers, I don't have time for, but you got to look past your own nose and your own little day and recognize God may be doing something bigger that really isn't about you totally. It may be for the benefit of others. And Jonah, very unwillingly being used of God, saved generations of his people from bondage and death by the invasion of the Ninevites by at least a century because of the revival that was brought because of his preaching. The key verse here you're going to find is in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. The Lord is good. Now listen, I admit, when I read this the first time years and years ago, I got saved October 9th, 1990, and I started to consume the Bible, and I came across several references where it says, God is good, or the Lord is good, period. You know, you got to walk with God a while before that really sinks in, and you go, mm-hmm, that's right. You got to have a little track record with him to go, mm-hmm, yeah, he is. Because he's got to take you through some things and show himself strong and faithful for you to look back and go, yeah, boy, he has brought me the whole way. Boy, he's been good. Because we throw it around all the time. God is good and, or God is good all the time and time God is good. Yeah, so we throw it around on the internet. But truth is, you got to walk with God a while before you can really look back and go, man, that is so true. Chapter 1 and verse 7, the theme verse, for the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and the darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not arise up a second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they be drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. He's talking about how, yes, you're going to be chastised, and I'm going to use the Assyrians, but don't worry. I'll write that wrong later. Now, there's some mega themes or some themes in the book of Nahum I want to bring out to you. He's going to pronounce judgment on Assyria, which is, the capital is Nineveh. And they are the powerhouse of that day. They are the world power in that region. And the other theme in Nahum is the comfort of Judah. Because the northern tribes have already been taken over. And Assyria has already attacked the unfenced and unwalled cities of Judah and marauded those people. Come all the way to the gate of Jerusalem, and God killed 185,000 of them with one angel. So the fact that God says they're gonna chastise you, but I'm gonna take care of it in the end, you know, he's gonna comfort them with this notion. So historically, the purpose is the Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They're the world power. Whenever you mention the word Nineveh, it brought fear to the folks there in Jerusalem because they were especially brutal. They were known to skin people alive, bury people alive, impale them on pikes in the broad daylight, and just let them bake in the sun. And they had a tendency to think they were invincible. Proverbs 16:18, Solomon wrote, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, and they're about to learn. So when Nahum brings the notion, hey, they are going to be destroyed, Judah's kind of like, that's a sermon I'd like to hear. That's a sermon I'd like to share with all my friends on social media. Assyria's going to be destroyed. Woo-hoo! You know, Judah had been forced to pay tribute against invasion. They were being taxed by the Assyrian nation, kind of like a protection money from the mob. You keep paying me and I won't come and take it from you. But there's a spiritual purpose here. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. God is jealous. Now, it doesn't mean God is envious. It means that God, you look that word up in the 1828. Now, there are some free resources you ought to use in your Bible study. One of them is the Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. It's free. It's online. Just feed a word in, and it gives you the definition from 1828 in the Old English, okay? No, you look up the word jealous and what it means. It means that God's great love for his people. That initially, Nahum sounds like a book like full of gloom and doom, like every other prophet, right? But God's love is the heart of Nahum's message, because it's God's love that insists on justice and judgment for those who are mistreating Israel. Justice and judgment seem like opposite sides, but they aren't. They're intertwined in God's nature. See, God's love for his people arouses his justice and demands judgment for those who mistreat his people. That's why the Abraham covenant concerns me. I'll bless those that bless you. I don't find anywhere in Scripture where he negated that or he stopped that. And there's no qualifiers on that if they behave, if they act, if they're nice to you. He just said, I'll bless them that bless you. And he reconfirmed that with Isaac, not Ishmael. He reconfirmed that with Jacob, not Esau. And so the day America turns its back on Israel, Nelly bar the door, it's going to be ugly, because it's not about their political stance. It's about the God's promise to Abraham. That's really what it's about. You also see here another spiritual theme, and that is God is patient. Look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. He is patient. Judah was comforted to know that God is still in control, and Nineveh is going to be an example to all rulers and all world leaders throughout time. Because he's sovereign. And even if you think you got the biggest stick, God's power and justice is going to conquer. You also see here another theme, that the Lord is all-powerful. In verse 3, it says, he's also great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. God has the ability and the authority to carry out vengeance, and he is not going to let the guilty go unpunished. God's going to judge the city of Nineveh for its idolatry, its arrogance, and its oppression of his people. Fourth theme you're going to find is God is good. Verse 7, it says, the Lord is good, a refuge in a coming day of vengeance, all who truly trust in him. Now, I mentioned God's sovereignty. That means God rules over the affairs of men, whether they worship him or not. He's still in charge. God rules over those that won't acknowledge him. He's still in charge. You know, it's funny when you read Psalm 2 that the nations of the world, you know, shake their fist at him, and God in heaven laughs at them, it says. It's a joke. You're really going to fight against God. I think it's funny. They closed up the eastern gate to keep the Messiah from coming back to Israel. You remember that? I'm like, well, if he's God, your bricks aren't going to stop him. You understand that, right? Nice try, dude. Nice try. But 2 Peter 2:1 still astounds me by the fact that it tells us that God died for those people too. God died for those that hate him. God died for those that will never acknowledge him until the great white throne. God is all-powerful, and no one can thwart his plans, and God will overcome any who defy him, and human power is futile. You know, I used to play basketball when I was in high school. I mean, and the ref would blow the whistle, and at that moment, all action on the court would stop, and he would always point to the offender, which was usually me, for camping out in the lane. I wasn't much of a defender, but I could sure foul people. So I was always the guy who's pointing at my number. But there's a reason why there's rules and there's penalties, and otherwise, and there's a reason why the ref is there to enforce it. Why? Because otherwise the game would just be in chaos. You ever watch a bunch of kids just running around with multiple balls on the basketball court, and they're shouting at each other, no, you're going to play it my way. No, you're going to play it my way. There has to be somebody in charge. And every participant knows there's boundaries and a set of rules that have to be monitored. There are laws and rules and boundaries in living in this world, and they were established by God. It's his world. It's his air we breathe. It really is. I don't know if you've checked that out or not. It's his. He made it. And so men and women regularly flaunt these regulations and try to hide their infractions or try to overpower each other, or they try to have might make things right. But he'll call sin. It's referred to as willful disobedience or rebellion. But it's true, though. Sometimes it seems like those that do the most violating don't seem to ever get caught, or nobody seems to blow the whistle and shout foul. But regardless of how it seems, hear me. It doesn't matter how it seems. Ultimately, justice will be served. Ultimately, God has not forgotten. In Revelation chapter 20, if you're taking notes, Revelation chapter 20, nothing has gone beyond our God's focus. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. That doesn't mean fat and skinny. That means the poor and the wealthy, the ones that used to have political clout, those who were nobodies. And the books were opened. What books? The books of their works. The books of the recordings of their deeds. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things were written in the books. Are they in the Lamb's book of life? No. Okay, well, let's open up the books of their deeds. Did they fall short of the glory of God? Romans 3:23. They did. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell were delivered up. The dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Take heart, my brothers and sisters. I've read the back of the book. We win. I've read the last chapter of the book. We win. We win. No matter how you go through it today, we win. So Assyria was the most powerful nation on earth. They were proud of their military. They plundered, they oppressed, they slaughtered their victims. God called them a bloody city. Go back to Nahum 3:1. Woe to that bloody city. It is full of lies and of robbery. The prey departeth not. They're a city of cruelty. Nahum 3 and verse number 19, the Bible says, there is no healing of thy bruise. The wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? The Assyrians are judged for their arrogance. Chapter 1 and verse 11. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord. How foolish. What are you going to do against God? They're idolatrous. Verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Lord hath given commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown out of the house of thy gods. What's crazy is they are so decimated by the Babylonian Empire that when Alexander the Great entered the region, he walked right through their ruins and didn't even realize there had been a city there. The walls were massive, used to be massive. You could drive a chariot around the top of it, of the walls of Nineveh. And by the time Alexander the Great came, he didn't even know he'd passed through it. God always wins. Because of their sin, Nahum predicts that this proud, powerful nation will be destroyed. And it comes within 50 years of this prophecy. We need to learn from Nahum, but you got to decide. You got to decide that God's right. That God knows best. That God wants what's best. We got to decide now we're going to live within his rules and commandments and guidelines. And you know, many people are impressed or afraid by weapons and armies and powerful people, but God is so much more than that, so bigger. He executes a vengeance on anybody who opposes his authority, and there's no ruler or nation that's going to get away with rejecting him. Now, besides the spiritual and historical theme, you're going to find the nature of sin laid out in chapter 3. He presents a very impartial view of sin and what it is. And you're also going to see deliverance of God's people in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds asunder. Oh, I'm going to use them to chastise you, but trust me, it's not forever, and I am going to rule over them. Verse 15, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. God won't let their mistreatment go on forever. Now in chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, you're going to see God, how he redeems his people, how he zealously honors his own name. In verse 7 of chapter 1, you're going to see how he's a refuge for his people. And again, the good tidings that he brings. Now, to understand Nahum, you've got to understand the political climate. Take your Bible and go to 2 Kings. Go to 2 Kings. It's easy to preach through for chapters 1, 2, and 3, but to understand it fully, you've got to understand the political climate of the time. In 2 Kings chapter 21, you have King Manasseh. Now, King Manasseh is sorry. He is just as sorry as strained puke. He has led Israel away from God. He has worshipped Baal, and you know what Baal is, how that Baal has led every civilization he's ever been worshipped to forget God and the founding of God's laws, leading into the worship of Ashtoreth and the sexualization of their civilization, and then to bring in Chemosh and the killing of infants and sacrificing of their infants in the fire. King Manasseh was one of Judah's worst kings. 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse number 16. He was horrible. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He had God's word. He had God's house. He had God's presence. But they all wanted to be like the surrounding nations. They'd heard of the exploits of Assyria and the Ninevites and how they were taking over all these other countries and getting gold and getting precious jewels and being so powerful, and we want to be like that too. So maybe we should worship the small g gods, the fallen angels who've passed themselves off as idols. Be very careful, brothers and sisters. Be very careful what you put your devotion into. King Manasseh was just sorry and sick. And like people, Judah wanted to be like the Assyrians. So God used the Assyrians to chastise them. So in 2 Chronicles, turn over to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captain of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh. The Assyrians came in and they captured the king of Jerusalem among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God. When all of his idols didn't save him, when all his money couldn't save him, when all his weapons couldn't save him, and he is in the dungeon, shackled to the wall, guess what? You can't get any lower. The only place you can look is up. He besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. Wait a minute, you're the idiot who put up all these idols throughout Jerusalem. You're the moron who killed people and vilified people who wouldn't worship your false gods, who called them haters and bigots and liars and haters of peace. Sound familiar? Those that would worship Jehovah God, is what's wrong with Jerusalem there? What's wrong with Israel? That's the innocents he was killing from one end of Jerusalem to the other. Those who would not honor Baal or Ashtoreth or Chemosh. God showed him, put him on his back, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated for him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem unto his kingdom. How did he do that? The king of Assyria already had all his money and all his weapons.
But the heart of the king is in the hand of God. And God changed the heart of the Assyrian king and brought Manasseh back to Israel and put him back on his throne. Then Manasseh knew the Lord, he was God. Isn't that interesting? But a little late, better late than never. Verse 14, now after he built the wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering of the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel and raised it up very great height and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah, he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. That's good. That's revival. Little too late. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereupon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Look, everybody who gets saved on their deathbed goes to heaven. But I want you to imagine you burnt the candle of sin and then blew it out in God's face when he takes you. I want you to think about it. Because that's what he's done. He didn't have time for God. Christianity's a bunch of kids, old people, crutch for weak people. I don't need God. Look at the letters after my name on my business card. Look at the rank I've achieved. Look at my portfolio. I don't need God. Until God puts you on your back. When you realize that all you have is God, you realize all you need is God. Little too late, my brother, little too late. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto God and the words of the seers that spoken. God sent prophets to him to warn him. They're written in the book of the kings of Israel, his prayer also and how God was entreated of him and all his sin and his trespass and the places where he built the high places. And it goes on. Verse 20, he slept with his fathers and his son Ammon, his son reigned in his stead. Ammon is as sorry as they come. He is one of the worst kings Jerusalem ever had. He's rotten, rotten to the core. Sorry is strained puke. I mean, he is just bad. He only reigns 2 years. God kills him. God knows how to take a guy down off the throne. God knows how to take you down. He did that, verse 22, he did that. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, verse 21. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and as Manasseh his father did. See, I applaud you for being here tonight. Those of you who have children here, you're showing your kids and your grandkids that God's really important because you're here. Because it is important to you. See, folks don't understand. Our kids become what we are, not what we tell them. They become our example. And Ammon is a puke because Manasseh was just as rotten as they come until God stripped him of everything. So you hear the same thing in Babylon and Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar thought he was everything until God made him crazy for 7 years. And then he woke up one day and went, the Lord of heaven is the God. And then you don't hear anything because after that he dies in short order, and his puke son takes over the king as king of Babylon. And then his grandson is the one that gets a handwriting on the wall. And he humbled not himself before the Lord, and his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. Verse 1 of chapter 34, but Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand or the left. He was one of the best kings Israel ever had after David. One of the best kings. In 2 Kings 23 and verse 25, listen to what it says. 2 Kings 23 and verse 25. 2 Kings 23 and verse number 25. The Bible says, and like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. See, Manasseh, when he got right with God, tore down all the false gods and false idols he had led his civilization to worship. It's the same gods we're now worshiping in America. And it's going to take a radical change in the hearts of people. This is the backdrop of Nahum. He lived through these three different kings. He's blessed to see Josiah do that which was right. Back up 2 Kings 23 and verse 24. Moreover, the workers of familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and Jerusalem did Josiah put away that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart. And the whole time Josiah was there, great things happened, but I'm here to tell you, it's short-lived. Nahum's going to prove to us that yes, Nineveh's going to get theirs, but God's going to use them to chastise Israel for their sin. Now, whether you're coming into Christianity when you're young or whether you're coming in when you're old, it doesn't matter. The best time to start and do right is now. It's time. It's right to do right right now, is what Bob Jones used to say. Do right. Do right no matter what else happens. Do right. Start planting now. Go, you know, reap what you sow also works in the positive. Plant now and don't give up. Plant and plant and plant. See, the problem is we sow our wild oats, and then when we get right with God, we pray for crop failure. Right? So we sowed our wild oats. We did stupid things. Let's start sowing to the Spirit, Galatians 6 tells us. And let's sow what is right and what is right. And Manasseh started it. His son, he's a free moral agent. He was a puke. He didn't do right. He saw God change his dad. But unfortunately, Ammon, he'd already made up his mind what he was going to do when it was his turn. And you can do right your entire life in front of your kids and they can still go wrong. They can, because they're free moral agents just like you. But you reap what you sow. Keep sowing to the Spirit. Keep sowing what's right. Because God's promises are going to come true. That whatever things that they are going to be afflicted with, God is going to take it off them later and bless them. So, and be weary, and be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap, if ye faint not. And so in the midst of the gloom and doom of Nahum, you hear the love of God saying, my love for you, I see the injustice that's happening to you, and I am going to judge those. Stay with me and do right. That's all he's saying. Stay with me and do right, and don't lose hope. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We'll get into chapter 1 next week. If you died today, are you sure you'd wake up in heaven? Have you put your faith and trust in the blood that was shed on Calvary by our Savior, Jesus Christ? You put your faith and trust in his death, burial, and resurrection. Have you repented? Have you turned from your sin unto God, admitting you're a sinner, asking him to forgive you and save you? I did that October 9th, 1990. If you've trusted the Lord as your Savior, your next step is to be baptized. If you've been baptized, then we need to talk about church membership. Every step is a victory as we walk in the steps of our Savior according to his word. None of it goes without God's notice. Our heavenly gracious Father, in the next few moments, I ask you to speak to every heart, that every heart would respond, that you would stir us from our complacency. God, that you would shake us and show us where our lives can be a testimony and a ministry for your glory in this world, and how you can shine through and others be drawn to you. And Father, just as we were drawn to you through the testimony of someone else, may others be saved because we brought the truth of God's word to them. Use us, God, for your glory. Bless the kids that are at camp tonight. The invitation will be starting soon there at the Wilds. Let nothing distract from it tonight, Father. May the children be focused upon the speaker. May their hearts be stirred and may they respond in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mrs. Meeks begins to play and sing, the altar's open. Tonight, if you don't have anything for you to pray about, pray for the kids. Pray for those that are sick and couldn't be here tonight. Pray for those that are suffering right now around the world that from these earthquakes. But whatever the need, won't you come and won't you pray?
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And it shall be given unto you.
Every head bowed, every eye closed.
Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you.
Somebody who's lost? Won't you believe? Won't you believe? Won't you pray, believing that God will draw them? Won't you come? Our Heavenly Gracious Father, we love you. We thank you for the testimony of Nahum. We thank you, Father, for the testimony of Josiah and his desire to walk with you and how it is documented in Scripture. Thank you, Father. May our hearts continue to be stirred as we read your word. Write it upon our hearts so we may not sin against you. And Father, help us to memorize it and meditate on it. And may your Spirit guide us and lead us to truth that we may share it with others for your glory. And in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way. Now,